I greet you in Jesus' name. He's the Son of God. We're not followers of the wicked one, not intentionally. We don't want to follow him. I greet you in Jesus' name, and we rejoice in him, and we're glad to be followers of the Lamb. It's good to be here again and to be able to worship with you. It's wonderful to be a follower of God. You know, God said, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And that's what it is. That's what it's like to follow Jesus. We're the light of the world. We're a city set on a hill that people can look at and they can see and they can say, that's what Christianity's like. We're the light of the world, right? And people should be able to look at us and say, that's what Christianity's like. If you want to see what Christianity's like, come to my church. And you'll see what it's like. It's wonderful. Right? Yes. Yes, that's right. It's wonderful. And you know, sometimes we struggle embracing all the light that God has for us. But that doesn't mean we're going to stop reaching out for the light. That doesn't mean we're going to stop growing. We're going to continue to reach out for that light and be a light to the world around us. So it's a blessing to be here with you. God bless you as you are a light here. This evening, I want to talk about, I've entitled my message, The Lamb and the Triumphant King. And many of these thoughts come from Ray Vanderloan. But you can turn your Bibles to Mark 15. It's kind of our anchor point. We won't be there a lot, but it's kind of where we're reaching out of. In just taking a look at what some of the things that Mark records here in the crucifixion of Jesus. This Mark 15 is the story, the account of the crucifixion. And we're going to read a few verses, just a few verses in Mark 15, at starting with verse 24. Let's read 24 and 25. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them that every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, here it particularly mentions that it was the third hour. What time of day is the third hour? What time was it? 3 o'clock? Lyndon says he thinks it's 9 o'clock. That's what I would say. 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the third hour. What did he do? Did he look at his watch and say, oh, look at that. 9 o'clock. How did he know it was 9 o'clock? All right, let's go on down to verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And let's skip down to verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And so here we have Jesus as he died there on the cross. And it was the ninth hour, which we would say would be 3 o'clock. Again, how did he know it was the ninth hour? How do you know it was 3 o'clock? Well, we want to look at that question a little bit. And so let's do that. This is going to be a little bit of a roundabout way to find out, okay? But let's do that. Let's turn to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we have the account of God as he talked with Abraham. God talked with Abraham numerous times. And I don't know how that all occurred, you know how that all happened, but it was very, very clear that God and Abraham were talking here. And God told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, he said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, if God came and talked to you, what would you do? What would you say? You might not say anything. What would you say? What would be your response? But look what Abraham said. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." What a response to God. God said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, "Where are my children?" Thought you promised me children. Where are they? Had God promised him children? Yes, he had. So what does God do? God says, "This shall not be thine heir, but someone, your own very own child, will be your heir." He said, "Go step outside and look up at the heavens and see the stars." He says, "That's how many descendants you're going to have." And Abraham believed God. God said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham knew God. Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham believed God, even though he had no children. And it says simply in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And he counted Abraham as righteous. Because of his belief. You know, Paul picks that up there in Galatians, and he says, God counted Abraham righteous not because of what he did, but because of his belief. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul calls that justification by faith. And then God continues to talk to Abraham in verse 7. And he says, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldee to thee to give thee this land to inherit it." Now God says something else. He said, I brought you out here to this land and you're going to inherit it. And that would be, you know, worthy of a thanks. But what does Abraham say? And he says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Well, how do I know that's going to happen? What's wrong with Abraham? I don't know that there was anything wrong with him, but what an exchange with Almighty God. How am I going to know that's going to happen? So God says, okay, we're going to make a covenant. I'll come down on your level and we'll make a covenant like men make covenant so that you understand that I mean what I say. Now, Abraham had believed God when he said, your seed is going to be as the stars. But God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he said, you get a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham knew exactly what God was talking about. That's how they made covenants in those days, blood covenants in those days, where they would get an animal and they'd cut them in half and they'd lay those sides down, you know, and he took the heifer and cut her in half and put one side in the he-goat and laid it apart and the she-goat and laid it apart and then the turtle dove and the pigeon. And there was all this, and I've never cut an animal in half like that, but I think that would be a terribly bloody mess. And there would be all that blood right there, and then these two people that were engaged in making these two parties that were making this covenant, they would walk through that blood, and it would be a blood covenant. And if you didn't keep that covenant, just like those animals had been killed, you could be killed. You would die. You were saying as you walked through that blood, that pathway of blood, may it be so done to me if I do not keep my oath and pledge. And so Abraham was very familiar with us. And God, of course, knew about it. And he said, well, get the heifer and get the goat and the ram and bring them. These were things that God was later going to use as in the sacrificial system, these animals. But he said, you get them and you bring them. And God and Abraham did that. He got them and he cut them in half. And then it was time for someone to walk through. Now, when they had disagreement, the greater party, sometimes it was two of equals made a covenant, but sometimes it was a greater one and a lesser one. And in this case, there was a greater one and a lesser one. And the greater one would walk through first. And so God was going to need to walk through the path between these animals first. But as Abraham was waiting on God, in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. There it uses the phrase, it says, a horror of great darkness. Horror of great darkness. And I'm told that's a colloquial expression, and it means to be frightened out of your mind. Why was Abraham scared to death? Why was he frightened out of his mind? Why was he? He was fixing to make a covenant with a holy God. And if he broke the covenant, he was dead. What were the chances of Abraham breaking the covenant? What's the chances of you breaking a covenant with God? Yeah. And so now, God was going to confirm that he was going to get the land, but Abraham was afraid to make the covenant. Because he was making a covenant with a holy God, and he was a sinful man.
And so a horrible, great darkness, he was frightened out of his mind because of what was about to take place.
And so God mentioned the covenant that he was going to have with Abraham. And then, in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. There were two things between the pieces. There was this smoking furnace, which I believe was a symbol of God. There was the pillar of fire in the desert. There was the tabernacle filled with the cloud or with smoke when it was built. Mount Sinai was in a smoke when Isaiah was there in Isaiah 6 before the Lord says, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's a picture of God. And so God walked through. But Abraham was there and he was scared to death. But that's not what went through next. What followed was a burning lamp. Fire went through between the pieces. And this represented God as well. We might say it represented Jesus, but it represented God, this fire. There was fire at Mount Sinai. There was fire in the temple. There was at Pentecost. Fire came down and fell on the disciples there. But what did that mean? This burning lamp that passed between the pieces. Was God telling Abraham, if you ever sin and break this covenant, I will make it right for you? Because we're going to sin. And somehow, God was telling Abraham, I will pay for your sins. I will pay for your sins. I will make it right. Like I said, this became the basis of the sacrificial system, these offerings for the Jewish people. Somehow God will pay my debt. What did the sacrifices represent? What did they teach? What were they showing? That somehow God was going to pay that debt that we had. We had a problem with sin. When we had a sin, we had to come with the lamb. We had to come with an offering. And somehow God was going to make that right through that lamb. Let's turn to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now, here in Exodus, just prior to this here, I'll read some of verse 36. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. And he's, but anyway, Moses had made the altar and it needed to be sanctified or cleansed so God could use it. And when God had cleansed that altar so that it could be used, that's what happened in verse 36 and 37. In verse 38, what does God say? He says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. He says, now I want you to offer every day, day by day, he says, day by day, continually. Now, day by day is continually, isn't it? Day by day, continually is continually too. He wants this offering every day.
Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, he wants that offering. If it's raining, he wants it. If it's the Sabbath day, he wants it. If it's a holy day, day by day, continually. He says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The first lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do it thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every day he wanted this offering made. Twice a day. And it was to remind us that I will pay for your sins. I will provide a way where your sins could be atoned for, where your sins could be, I'm going to use the term, paid for. I'll pay the price for your sins. Every day God wanted us to know that and to be reminded of that. And it was to be in the morning and it was to be in the evening. And they offered that offering on the third hour and on the ninth hour. Now in Jesus' day, that had become a rather elaborate ceremony where there would be a priest when it was approaching the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, where a priest would go with a shofar and he would go to the tower on the Temple Mount. And he would stand up there in the tower, and there would be somebody watching a sundial and waiting until the time came, until the third hour. And then at the third hour, he would let the person know who was standing up there in that tower. That was a very high tower. They said it was 30 stories high on the high side. Very high. It was could perhaps be what they called the pinnacle of the temple. But he would stand up there, and when he would got an indication that it was the third hour, while he was getting ready, there was a priest in the temple, and he had a lamb there, and he had a knife. And then when the priest was notified with the shofar, he would blow that trumpet. And that trumpet sound would peal out across the city of Jerusalem. And everything would get quiet. And then the priest in the temple would slay that lamb. And he would catch that blood and he would throw that blood at the base of the altar. God was being asked again to pay for our sins. And then that would happen again at the ninth hour. But can you imagine with me there in Mark 15, verse 23. I'll read verse 24. I've read these verses before. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them that every man should take. And it was the third hour. That shofar, that trumpet had just sounded. And he knew what time it was. It was the third hour. It was the time of the morning sacrifice. And they crucified him, is what he says. And then in verse 23, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, again, that shofar had sounded from that tower. And the city had become quiet. And that lamb had been slain there in the temple. But at that very moment, there was that my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they offered him a sponge with vinegar on a reed, but he didn't. But he's, okay, it doesn't specifically mention whether they took it or not, right here in this passage. But then Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, "It is finished." And he died. He gave up the ghost. That was at the ninth hour, when that daily offering was being offered by the priest. That's how they knew. It was the ninth hour when that shofar was blown and that man on that middle cross cried out, "It is finished. I have kept the covenant, and the price for your sin is paid." There can be reconciliation with God. There needs be no more sacrifice, no more offering at the third hour and at the ninth hour, because he was our offering. He was our atonement. And just like God wanted them to remember that offering, that offering of that lamb at the third hour and at the ninth hour, God wants us to remember that offering as well when they crucified him and when he died there on the cross. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done for you." And we need to do that. Otherwise, if we do not have that atonement, that horror of darkness will fall upon us, because there is no way that we can handle the problem of sin ourselves. Let's continue looking here in this passage. That's the Jewish context, but there's another context. Jesus was crucified by the Jews, yes, but he was crucified by the Romans. The Romans were the ones who crucified him. And let's look at verse 23 in Mark 15. And they gave him, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, verse 22, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. What does that mean? You know, I don't know what that means. Why it mentions that, and what the implication was. But we want to think about that a little bit. You know, Rome was ruling the world, had ruled the world for a while, and at this time, Rome was beginning to believe that their emperors were deified, that they were gods, that he was Lord and God. Temples were built in honor of Caesar. There were statues added to temple idols of Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the first divine emperor. And they were teaching that the emperor ascended up to heaven, and then the new emperor was the son of the former emperor. He was the son of God. They taught him as that he was the son of God. That mighty, mighty Roman power who could muster 334 legions in their armies. So Caesar was claiming to be the son of God, But what was Jesus claiming to be? Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God as well. Who was the Son of God? And there was Caesar with all his might and with all his power. Jesus was killed by the seal of the emperor, who was the Son of God. Who was greater? Caesar, in part of his declaration of being emperor and being Lord and God, they would mint their coins and on it would say, "Caesar is Lord and God." That's what it would say. Caesar is Lord and God. They would make statues of themselves. And I can't hardly believe this, but I'm told that they have found 50,000 statues of Caesar Augustus. Can you imagine? That's what I'm told. They were at their coronation by the time of Nero. They had their triumphal march, and the triumphal march procession was only used for the coronation of a divine Caesar. The Roman triumphal march of Nero. They would gather all the elite military men, the elite soldiers, the Marines, if we would call them today. They would gather all the Marines together to the Praetorium. They would be all dressed up with their helmets and with their shields and with their swords and just shining come together there in power and in uniform and in formation. They would take off the purple robe off of Jupiter, and they would put it upon Nero, the Caesar. And then the Marines would say, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God! Hail Caesar, Lord and God!" Some of them say they shouted that for 2 hours. And then their procession of these elite military men, these Marines, they would take the procession through Rome for about 2 miles, and they would, the streets would be lined with people, and they would bring that sacrificial bull along with the weapon of death, and all along the crowds would be shouting, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God," until they would come to. There was a hill there, and they said it was, there was a head had been found there, and they called it Head Hill. And when they came there, they would offer Caesar wine mixed with myrrh. And he would refuse it. Why? I don't know why. But that's what they would do. They would offer him wine mixed with myrrh. And he would pour it out. And he wouldn't drink it. And then that bull was sacrificed there at the foot of Head Hill. And Caesar would climb those steps up to the temple of Jupiter, and there he would be proclaimed Lord and God. And as Lord and God, they would bring prisoners out of the prison, and he would say, "I want that man killed." And the soldiers would come and just kill him right there on the spot, because he was Lord and God, and he could declare death or life. That was in his power. And he was declared divine, Lord and God. And then they would wait for the approval of the gods. The gods would approve of what they had done.
And I don't know how that always worked out. One of the coronations, there was a comet appeared in the sky. And they said, yes, the approval of the gods. What happened? We see a very similar thing pictured here. As Mark writes his account, in verse 16 it says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, the very name that was used there in Rome. The soldiers would come and they called together the whole band. Why does he say that? That they called together the whole band, because that's what happened at the coronation of Caesar. They called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple. Yes, Jesus was accused of being the Son of God. And they knew about the coronation of Caesar as Son of God. And they brought purple robe and they put it upon him. And they placed a crown of thorns on his head, just like they would put a crown, a wreath of royalty on the head of the emperor. And they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And what did they do? And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They would only have known how true it was. And they smote him on the head with a reed. And then they took a purple robe off him, and then they led him. They led him in procession. And along with him went the cross, that instrument of death. And then they got to the place called Golgotha, being interpreted, it was the place of a skull. Yes, it was the place of a skull, just like they came to Head Hill. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. But he refused it. And then it says simply, and when they had crucified him, that's when the sacrificial bull would have been offered. But Jesus was offered at that time. Jesus was offered. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our Son of God. And it was the third hour. And then they waited for a sign from the gods. For a sign from God. And then at 6 o'clock, at the sixth hour, darkness covered the land, and there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And then that shofar blew at the ninth hour, and Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, and he died. Verse 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said. Now this man was familiar with Caesar being the Son of God. He was familiar with the coronation of a king. But he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. And that was the testimony of that centurion, who at that very moment was wearing the seal of the sign of the emperor on his helmet and on his shield. But he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Caesar? With all his wealth, with all his kingdoms, with all his power? Or was it Jesus? The one in poverty, the one who lived in service, the one who lived in love, and who was crucified that day. Who was the Son of God? Well, we know who was the Son of God. It was Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our King. And we could ask the question, who do you live for? Because there is no greater love than what was given by our King, by our Son of God. There is no greater King. There is no other life. And the Christians, as they lived, the Christians there in Rome, they did not need to feel intimidated by Caesar as the Son of God, because they had a triumphal King who was the Son of God. And this man, as he was on the cross, he didn't say, kill him. No, his message was different. Because as he was there on the cross, he turned to the one on his by his side and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was not the instrument of death. He was the instrument of life. He's the instrument of life to us. Yes, he is the instrument of life to us. And so may we follow the Lamb. Love the Father. That's the first commandment. To love our brother. That's our second commandment. But if we love our brother, we will need to die to ourselves. You can't love your brother and love yourself first. You need to die to yourself. You need to die, die, die. What did Jesus say? Therefore, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And so let's follow our triumphant King. We will need to. And just like him, we will need to die and give up of ourselves. Give up our own ideas and surrender ourselves to him. But if we do that, we'll be able to live with him. May we ever glory in our Lamb and in our triumphal King.